Morning. I want to welcome you to Cary Alliance Church. I saw many faces that I did not know this morning, and that's a joy to us. And so if you're here for the first time or you've been coming for a little while and you look around and think, boy, I don't know any of those people, your pastors are in the same boat today. We're so glad to have you with us this morning. I'm Ben Marsh. I'm the pastor of Family Ministries, and I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Acts 16. Acts 16. We're going to pick up a story that begins in verse 11. And the setting, we're going to contextualize a little bit to modern day as you flip there. You're coming out of Macy's, where you've been shopping at the Cary Mall, where it's closing, and you picked up a few goods with the extra 40% off the already clearance 50% off prices. It was a good deal when you do the math. So you're emerging from that madhouse, as it were, yesterday. And you see in the middle, that section where there's the weird booths with people that you avoid and the train that goes around and you have to cautiously run away from, kids with lollipops stuck out of their mouths and the ice cream salesman, and you see all this. And in the middle of that is a crowd gathered and two men speaking of salvation. And it's a disruption to the economic trade going on of the day. But you heard stories about these men. You heard that just the previous day, they had been in the perfume section at Belk, and a finely dressed woman who sold a lot of perfume had come to know Jesus. And these people had taken her to, she had taken these people to her house that previous night and fed them, and their whole family were now believers. And how weird this whole thing is. Well, now, they're in the middle. And they're speaking, and there's a girl in front of them shouting. A crazed young lady. And you think, boy, this girl, she doesn't look too hot. She looks like she might need some medical attention. It is a weird scene. And it's no wonder when the security shows up and takes these people away. That's our story. That's where we begin in Acts chapter 16, verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and following the day to Neapolis, and if you can say that better, do it. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, and all his family. And then he brought them into his house and set food before them. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. So, Father, we come before you today laying bare a text of Scripture that is so rich and could take us in so many directions, but we come to focus on a peculiar act of worship at midnight. Men beaten, bruised, who are your servants, who now reside in your presence eternally, who were stripped, badly beaten, and then shackled, and yet, even then, they praised you. What an example, Lord, that we can worship you for this morning, that we can give thanks to you for this and ask that you unfold it for us and apply it to our hearts today. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're in the Philippi that would become the church to which Paul would write the book of Philippians. So when later on in Philippians, Paul talks about how his chains are advancing the gospel and how even the Roman guard are becoming aware of the name of Christ because of his imprisonments, of which there were a few, it began here with these people, Lydia and a jailer and their households. And out of this would become a church whose name we can still speak today because of the letter that they received, so rich as it is in theology and enrichment. And they were there several days evangelizing in the place of prayer, and they had several converts in a relatively short period of time. This is a time when the Lord is really bringing fruit out of his chosen people, his ministers of the gospel. But what happens next, although unsurprising in the context of the gospel, is very surprising in a context like that which I set out for you, the Cary Mall, or walking around Crabtree, or Crossroads, and men are preaching the gospel, and there's a crazed girl, and they're arrested, and then they're publicly flogged and thrown into the jail. And indeed, it was actually almost as surprising in those days, especially in a relatively small town like Philippi, for this kind of thing to just pop up and happen. Magistrates weren't supposed to just beat Roman citizens, as you see at the end of the chapter, demands his rights. This isn't something that was normal, even though we can read it now and think, oh, the crazy days back then. Let's break down the story, and I want to make a few points about what we've read, and then talk about where this idea of worship at midnight should not take us, and where it should take us, in terms of applying it to our lives. First, as we look at this story, recognize why Paul and his brother in Christ Silas were beaten and thrown into jail. It wasn't purely because of the name of Christ, even though we are promised that we will be beaten for the name of Christ and that we will be persecuted for it. But it was because of the repercussions of the gospel. See, the gospel is powerful and changes lives such that it disrupts the normal functioning of human society. The men over this sick, demon-possessed girl made money off of her by promising fortune-telling out of her. And so she would go, and then whatever demon was in her would give somebody some wisdom or some fortune-telling or future-seeking. And this was relatively common throughout the Greek Isles and in Rome even. People were looking for this kind of medium or psychic treatment. We see this kind of thing today on late night television or on the sides of buses, call psychic so-and-so and you'll get your answer.
And these men were making a lot of money.
But what they weren't expecting, and what she, the girl, could not have expected, would be for people who actually were filled with the true Spirit of Christ, the true Spirit of the one God, to come into her presence, and suddenly she's following them around, and the demon inside of her is recognizing the power of the true God. This happens a lot in Scripture. I'm sure you all can think of other times. The demon-possessed man runs up to Christ and proclaims, "You are Jesus, you're the Son of God, I know who you are." Jesus shuts that demon up. Well, evidently, Paul and Silas were pretty patient people, because this happened, the text notes, for several days. I couldn't imagine preaching one sermon with one of my youth standing or sitting there the whole time screaming, "He's talking about Jesus, everyone! Everyone, guess what? Guess what? Hey, guess what?" Any of you with kids know that's what your living room will sound like from time to time. The kind of shouting when you have an important phone call or something to accomplish. Well, that was this girl, and Paul and Silas put up with it. Why do you think they put up with it? Well, she was speaking the truth, right? Also, they recognized her sickness, her demon possession, and there's no mocking her because she is broken and covered in sin. So finally, in a moment of anger, Paul, in an amazing act of what we could call annoyed faith, says, "Come out of her in the name of Jesus." And the demon came out. But these men lost their money. This act disrupted the economics of the moment. Moreover, when they dragged Paul and Silas before the leaders, there were two leaders who would sit in the market, and they were appointed by Rome. And these men would hand out summary judgments so as to keep the peace in these different little cities that were all across the area. And they would hand out summary judgments so these tradesmen who had lost their demon-possessed fortune teller took Paul and Silas before them, and they spoke a truth, which is, they're disrupting things. But they didn't say they were disrupting the economic things. They were saying these men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They're advocating customs not lawful for us as Romans to accept our practice. You see, the demon that had been cast out, the demon that that girl had had within her and by which she spoke, and the name that she would use to verify her fortune telling, was related to the god Apollo, which was held in the Roman and the Greek pantheons as being of utmost importance. And you weren't allowed to proselytize with people who already were of one faith or another in that Roman context. It happened a lot, but technically, by law, you were not supposed to do this. So Paul and Silas were breaking the rules and disrupting the economic order. And so they were thrown in prison, perhaps by the laws of the day, even rightly. We must expect that when we faithfully preach the gospel and lives are disrupted and changed, that there are repercussions, and some of those repercussions will be violent. And some of them may come from our own governments. But they worshiped then because they realized this was what Jesus had promised. And I hope you realize this too. Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And again in Acts, look at what happens when that first church is smashed. "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus." Sometimes I wonder, when we consider in the American context that the gospel has stalled, or we fear in a given city or state or place that
The church is not growing, and I don't just mean Carrie Alliance Church, I mean the church who bear the name of Christ, his people, the kingdom universal. If the reason is because we have stopped living out our faith in such a way that we face repercussions. The church exploded in India when they did it in the face of a government that said no more conversions. And I know because I was there and I met the men and women who were beaten because of their faith. And the church elsewhere, and that's not to say that the spread of the gospel requires persecution by a government. But what I am saying is if never in your life have you faced a situation where there was cost for preaching the truth that Jesus is Lord, have you ever said it? Because I can think of in a daily context, even as a pastor, where I could get in deep trouble going around and doing that kind of behavior. Go back to the Carrie Mall. Five of us gather together and start singing hymns and handing out Bibles and telling people about Jesus. We would get ushered out of there pretty quickly. You'd miss your chance at that 40% off the already clearance prices at Macy's. Not that I know about that. Thirdly, so firstly, they suffered because the gospel disrupts the powers that be. Secondly, their suffering resulted in worship because they expected to suffer for the cause of the gospel. Thirdly, the worship of Paul and Silas resulted in more glory to Christ in the spread of the gospel. What happens as they are worshiping? An earthquake. Now, we're not told directly in Scripture. We can infer, but we're not told that the earthquake was necessarily a miracle. Earthquakes happen in the Middle Eastern context. I believe, reading this text, that it was miraculous, that that is not a coincidence, and that our God is not a God of coincidence, but of causation. But even if it was by happenstance that they're worshiping and an earthquake happens and everything crumbles apart and they're able to stand up, it is not an accident what happened next. Who among us, having been beaten by Romans and thrown in a Roman jail, our backs still black and caked with the blood of earlier in the day, having been held in stocks and promised future punishment for what we had been saying, who among us, when we see our jailer ready to kill himself so that we can escape and be free and nobody would know what happened to us, would stop and say, no, I'm a pragmatist. I would have watched and ran. Paul and Silas, what miracle the Holy Spirit works in their hearts. Paul, who we heard earlier, hated Christ and everything about him, now so willing to lose everything. They substituted their concerns for health and safety for the concern for the church and the advance of the name of Jesus. What a moment. His sword at the ready. And Paul says, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And notice, we are all does not just apply to Paul and Silas. The scripture says that there were other prisoners listening, and then when the earthquake happened, everyone's bonds were unfastened. So for that jailer to walk in and realize that not a single prisoner had left meant that the other men, those other prisoners, had heard Paul and Silas, heard something in the worship of the name of Christ, something enough to hold them fast until the gospel could spread in a miraculous way amongst an entire family, even that very night. The miracle is not just in the earthquake. The miracle is that the name of Jesus continued to spread in a prison at midnight. Finally, and this is an interesting point to make, worship was not a substitute for intellectual action. They didn't just sit there and sing, we're going to be fine because, you know, we're going to die and we're going to go to heaven. And then the earthquake happened and they praised and they gave glory to God and then the story ended. If you read in verse 35, which I stopped at earlier, but when it was day, the magistrate said to the police, said, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words and said, hey, we're going to get you out of here. The magistrate said, let you go. Now, let's go in peace. Paul said to them, hey, they beat us. And we're Roman citizens. And now we're in prison, and they're just going to usher us out secretly. No, they come to us and apologize. The police gave these words to the magistrates, who were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized, and they took them out and asked them to leave. So they went out of the prison, and listen, they said, hey, listen, all right, we're sorry. We shouldn't have beaten you. You're a Roman citizen. We get that. Okay, can you just... And they're like, yeah, okay, hold on. We're going to go visit the people we converted first. Deal with it. You kind of get that impression. They visited Lydia, and then when they had seen their other brothers, they encouraged them, and then they departed. The point of this story, and please understand me as we move to application, is that everything that results in this story happens because of a life in its fullness being bent to the gospel. Paul is a human being who has committed everything. His voice, his politics, his money, his gifts, everything he has is bent toward the gospel. So when we see that worship in the darkest hour, beaten in the stocks, it is a result of a life that is tuned to the will of Christ and the name of Christ and the glory of Christ. So his politics too bend to the will of the gospel. And he says, listen, we are Roman citizens. We're going to use that. And why did he use that? It wasn't to be a jerk. Paul was previously, he acknowledged it. He was a mean guy who knew the rules, and he was essentially a lawyer, and every lawyer joke you can think of applied to Paul. He was that guy. He knew the rules, and he knew how to bend them and use them and manipulate them. But here, he's using it because in his leaving and in his brave demanding of his rights, he is protecting the Philippians that would become his church that he writes to later. It is an act of love that is itself also bent under the rule and the weight of the gospel. So one thing this story is not, as we turn to application, and three things that we need to learn to do. The first thing this story is not is any suggestion that worship in the midst of suffering is itself effectual to save you or to change your context. I'll read from my favorite heretic, Creflo Dollar. The title on his website, Praise Your Way to a Breakthrough. Do you need God to make a way out of no way? The swiftness and surety of your deliverance starts with how you respond to hard times and difficult situations. Hear me when I say it is not enough to thank God and honor Him only when you've received a blessing. God wants you to show the extent of your faithfulness and trust Him in the midst of going through a challenge. The power of your praise will determine the magnitude of your breakthrough. That's garbage. And there's words that are stronger than that that could be used to describe what I just read to you. You will suffer. You will suffer physical maladies. You will be sick. I woke up with a cold yesterday, and for some reason a cold in a man is worse than dying. Wives, you can testify. I just told my wife this is it. Put me under. I have one block sinus, and the Lord hates me. But I couldn't praise my way out of a cold, no more than you could praise your way out of cancer or indebtedness or whatever other suffering you might have in your life. This story is not about singing songs so that your life is better. This story is about singing songs because Christ has saved you. You are eternally better in the eyes of God because of the blood covering you received from the propitiation that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You praise Him because, not for, not in order to receive. And I tell you, some things that we need to fix in our mind. The first, we should expect to suffer. We should expect to suffer not just because we live lives and are human and we're dying the day that we're born. That's just kind of the baseline. We're no different from pagans in that. We should expect to suffer for the name of Jesus. We should expect to lose a job. We should expect to not get that raise. We should expect to not have what other people have. We should expect to lose the things that we even have, however meager we might think they are. We should expect to be physically hurt. We should expect to have to give our children to the Lord if they desire to serve the Lord in missions and watch them go off and suffer, even watching them die. Because if we expect it, it brings us to our second truth that we must internalize, which is our praise and worship will never be so joyous and effective to our souls as it is when we are suffering as Christ suffered. That is the highest point of praise. When we suffer as Christ suffered, which is for His name and His glory, and we have expected it, then we can be as Paul and Silas and worship in stocks. Worship when we are on the mountaintop, when we are rich, when we are fine and healthy and strong, and we have never suffered once for the name of Jesus, that's easy worship. And oftentimes, frankly, it's bored worship, or it's disingenuous. But worship when we have suffered for the cause of Christ, and now we can identify with Him in His suffering, when we can follow the words of Jesus which say, take up the cross and follow Me, that is sweet worship. It is worship tinged with pain, but it is sweet worship indeed. I sometimes wonder, as I look at my own life, and I have struggled to sing the praises of God. Not struggled to sing them. I'm a trained singer. I studied opera in college. And whether or not you think that comes out on stage, I really did. And I have no problems getting up and singing words on a page. But I think everyone in this room at some point or another has stopped and thought, boy, I really am having trouble feeling this, internalizing it, understanding that I am to worship the Lord in spirit and truth and not just with lips and head. And I stop and think, what have I sacrificed for the name of Christ lately? What have I given over to Christ that would cause me to pause and worship as I see Him working through my sacrifice and in it? That's where worship is fermented. That's where it's fostered, is in our service to the living God. If we wait to worship when we're suffering, we're only going to suffer more in our worship. But if we worship because of our suffering and before our suffering and after our suffering, it is but a continued line through a story arc that is bent to the glory of Christ. So finally, I end with this. A single word given in the form of an exhortation or a command. Worship! Worship Christ, our King. Do you worship in your homes? Or is this the only time? Do you praise the Lord in darkness and in light? Do you worship Him when it hurts? Do you worship Him because of what He has given? And I don't just mean the worship of the heart. I mean the out loud singing and speaking of the truths of God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with all your heart. John Piper, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is experienced as a heart filled with singing. You do not have to be talented. You do not have to be good. The virtue of leading worship the first time ever on this stage was hearing Mitchell Gregory. Because I learned you didn't have to be good. And he would tell you, amen, yes, but boy, does the man worship vigorously. And that's the only adjective that I will ascribe without causing offense. Luther, music is a fair and lovely gift of God, which has oft wakened and moved me to the joy of preaching. Music drives away the devil. Next after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. I would not change what little I know of music for something great. Experience proves that next to the Word of God, only music deserves to be extolled as the mistress and governess of the feelings of the human heart. To God, music is joy. To the devil, music is clanging gongs. Let us worship with our mouths. Let us worship aloud. Worship in our homes. Worship in our cars. Dare I say, worship at work. Worship at the 40% off, the extra 50% off clearance rack at Macy's. Worship always. Let's pray. Father, as we look at a life like Paul's, there's a real temptation, and I feel it even now, to distance myself from so great a spiritual figure and think to myself, there is no way I could live a life of such spiritual filling and amazing fruitfulness as someone like Paul. I mean, he wrote books of the Bible, and so my temptation that I'm handing over to you today, Lord, I think is shared by many in this room, is that you are greater than our fear to be public about the glory in Christ, the glory of Christ, and the name of Christ. Lord, would you so fill us with your Holy Spirit and move us in our love for you that we worship you aloud with our mouths, with our hearts, with our minds. That we would not let our faith be this thing that is in a bottle and contained in our breast pocket and never once taken out and lived. That we could say, I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice in the street and in the car and in public. Mold me into a person. Mold us into a people who, when darkness strikes, continue worshiping because that's what we've been doing all along. Let that be our lifeblood and our pulse. Life of praise. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.